We've been thinking very much in September about God the Father, or God as a concept. Ultimately, He is Father. He's the Father of all, and He's revealed by Jesus to be our Father. We can have a personal relationship with a God who bids us come. And just like the Father in Luke 15, He is desperate for us to come back. He loves us. He wants us. Even despite the way we behave, we have a Father who loves us. And that is a wonderful revelation of God. And of course, now in October, we're thinking much about the Son. And we'll be concluding that this morning by thinking about Christ and His church. And we've been singing some stirring themes along those lines already. And of course, next month, we'll be thinking about God, the Holy Spirit. And again, as I just move sideways, you'll see that our wonderful new banner gives you some sort of idea of how we perhaps think of God as Trinity. You cannot understand God if you just cut Him and paste Him in the way you think you want to. He is Trinity. He's three in one, all individual, and yet they are one. And I would suggest that the way the church perhaps sometimes leans towards one over the other is not a good thing. We need to make sure that we understand who God is relationally in and of Himself, if we are to understand our relationship to Him as well. So, we're being led on through toil and trouble. So what we're going to do is we're going to start regardless of the graphics. And this morning, as you can see on your notes, we're doing session three in part two, Christ and His church. Have you ever thought about the images of Jesus that you perhaps, if you Googled it, you put images of Jesus, or just type in Jesus Christ, what would you get? And you might get some kind of pale, European-looking Jesus, which is the result of Renaissance art and so on. But invariably, you'll find that Jesus is on a cross. Many, many images and icons on churches or on necklaces have Jesus still on a cross. Why do we still leave Jesus on the cross? Funny that, isn't it? I mean, the Catholics, with respect to them, they kind of really have gone overboard on that, haven't they? But I think all of us, in some way, shape or form, still imagine Jesus very much bound up with the cross. And what I've done here on page two in writing these notes is I've made a point about this, that perhaps our appreciation of Jesus is very much rooted in history, what He's done for us in the past. And as I say in the notes, that's essential. But actually, it's only part of the story, because as we know at Easter, He's not here. He's not on a cross. He's not in the tomb. He's risen. And Jesus is alive. So why do we leave Him in that place where perhaps, although he did as the old hymn says, you know, 'tis done, the great transaction's done, the greatest thing that history's ever seen. Yes, of course, Calvary's the place. But why do we leave Him there? Jesus is not a historical figure as such. He's an eternal figure. And He's alive today. And always, it never ceases to amaze me, as I say again in the notes, how today, right now, surrounded by angels and cherubim and seraphim, there's a man in heaven. A man, physical, engaging his senses, smelling and breathing and touching and blinking. And that's Jesus today. He's alive. That's what we're going to be thinking about this morning. I thought as well, this would be great if Jesus had a Twitter feed. People put so many inane things on Twitter, don't they? I've just gone to the shops, I've just bought milk. Wouldn't it be great if Jesus could tell us through Twitter? He doesn't need Twitter, of course, but if He could just tell us what He's doing right now, it'd be fascinating, wouldn't it? What's Jesus getting up to right now at this moment? And we've all got perhaps a potted idea of that, but imagine the reality of it. Here's a few verses. Mark 16:19 says this: "So then, after the Lord had spoken, He was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God." Jesus is sat at the right hand of God. He's on a throne. He's there by right. He's welcomed back. He's the wonderful Son of God. When He, Ephesians 1:20-22, when He raised Him, Christ from the dead, of course, thinking about it, and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, He has put all things under His feet. Jesus is not just alive, He's reigning. And one day that will be apparent, that will be seen everywhere. And as we get to grips with this kind of God, who's not just rooted in history, but is alive today, we can actually think about what it means to follow the Son. Christ and His church today then. There's one of those many images of Jesus that I've just been talking about. If you have an image of Jesus which instantly takes you to the cross, that's great at one level, but don't leave him there. Don't leave him in the tomb. Don't even look to the clouds, but try and imagine what it is to see Jesus in the throne room of God alive on your behalf as well as mine. Let's read some verses. If you're here tonight, 6:30, please come if you can. We'll be looking again at this passage and others and explaining more, but also with an opportunity to talk, to discuss, to challenge, to question, and together we'll dig a little bit deeper into what it is that Christ and his church are meant to represent. Let's read these verses from John 14 together. Very well known, but again, the clue Jesus is about to say. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Great verses, but imply there's an awful lot of ongoing activity in the life and ministry of Jesus. It's not over. It's ongoing. Let's read some more verses, please. These are just an introduction, and we'll see more, as I say, about them tonight with the time we've got. Hebrews 7, and we'll read into the early part of chapter 8 from verse 23. Hebrews 7, 23, who wrote Hebrews, says this. Now, there have been many of those priests, talking about the role of the priest, talking about Jesus being like that mysterious priest who appeared to Abraham, Melchizedek. There have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. That's amazing, that, isn't it? Jesus is not only alive, but he's alive with this particular end in view. He lives to intercede for those who come to him. That's you and me. Such a high priest meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, brackets, not like the other priests who had their own sins to be atoned for as well. This one's unusual, isn't he? Exalted above the heavens, unlike the other high priests. He does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed, this is the historical reality of Jesus, isn't it, on the cross. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son. God swore by himself, didn't he, who has been made perfect forever. And then on into chapter 8, just for those first two verses, the point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down again at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary. That's a present tense, isn't it? He serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Fascinating insight, not least into Israel's historical religion, but what Jesus comes and fulfills and supersedes in his office as our great high priest. And one verse from the very end of the Bible, which again tells us that Jesus is not on the cross, he's not in the tomb, and you know what? He won't even be at that right-hand throne permanently. He'll go back to it, but he'll leave it for an occasion, and it's this occasion. When Jesus comes again, he'll leave that right-hand position of the Father when the Father tells him to, and he'll come for his church. And it says this in Revelation 22, verse 12. Behold, it's reinforced earlier in the chapter. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to one. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. It began 2,000 years ago, friends, when Jesus took a body and a name and a life here on earth. But it didn't end 33 years later. Don't leave Jesus on the cross. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's interceding for us, his people. And one day, perhaps sooner than we think, he's going to stand up and he's going to ride out, literally, of heaven on a white horse, and he's going to bring his reward, and everyone will give account to the living Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of handling your word. And though it is so vast in its concepts and so profound in its truth, it is something you have given us so that we can learn of you. Father, we want to feed upon it this morning. We don't grow strong when we don't eat. And Lord, spiritually, we need this. We need to hear your voice. We need to feed on the things of God. And increasingly, Lord, the deep things of God. So move us from the shallow waters, Lord, into the deeper places where you can reveal more of your great purposes for our lives. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, Father. Thank you for what he did in history. Thank you for what he's doing right now. Thank you for what he is yet to do. And thank you, Father, that you have loved us and revealed your truth to us. Lord, we pray that for what we do now might set us up for this week to go and tell others and live for Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus is not on a cross. Jesus is not in the tomb. Jesus is not just a historical figure. He is alive. He is active. His ministry is ongoing, and it implicates us. We are his church. And as I say in the notes, there's this fascinating phrase that came to mind this week for me. I'm quite proud of this one. Jesus builds his church, but Jesus also beautifies his church. And that is the ongoing work of Jesus, in essence. He came, he lived the perfect life, he died the sinner's death, he rose again 3 days later, he ascended back to heaven. We're reading and we'll refer to what he's actually doing there right now. But essentially, in the language of John 14, Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. But he's also, as I say at the end of my notes on page 2, he's preparing us for that place. So Jesus is preparing a place for us, and he's preparing us for that place. And to simplify it, that's the twofold ministry of Jesus at this point. He's preparing a place for us. He's preparing us for that place. And by building the church and by beautifying the church, the ministry of Jesus is still apparent. Jesus builds the church in two ways. Jesus builds the church numerically. And so the church in Pakistan and the church in Bath and the church all over this world through history, from the day of Pentecost to the last day when the last soul is saved, that is the church age. And it encompasses entry on the planet, and it encompasses every believer that's ever lived. And we are the body of Christ. He's the head, he's in charge, it's his church. He promised to build it. I will build my church. And that is the way the church is built, numerically, through history, as people are added to it. In Acts chapter 2, it says they were added daily, and I would suggest that's been true every day since. There's probably not been a day in the church age where a soul has not been saved somewhere on planet Earth. So it's built numerically, but it's also built spiritually. So we are called to grow in our most holy faith. How are you doing at that? Now, if you went down the gym and you picked up some weights and you worked out, you can do it for two reasons. You can bulk up, or you can mess up your definition, or you can actually get bigger. But regardless of that, you're basically building your body. And that's what you do physically if you want to get strong and big. Spiritually, the same thing. God gives us tools. God gives us opportunities to flex our faith. And by doing that, we grow. So we grow numerically as Jesus builds the body. People get saved. But we also grow as Jesus builds the body spiritually. And we grow in our knowledge. We grow in our understanding of the purposes of God. We grow in our giftings. We grow in our opportunities to serve. We grow in our relational faith, in fellowship. We grow in the character of Christ. There should be a checklist in our Bible, shouldn't we? How are we doing with these things? Tick them off. Keep going. Keep growing. But Jesus also beautifies his church currently. That's the role that he has right now as well, in a different way. So there will come a day, and according to the language of Revelation, when the bride has made herself ready. And she'll go out and she'll meet the bridegroom, and they will have this wonderful eternal kind of thought of the marriage supper of the Lamb, where Jesus and his bride are together. And it will be a beautiful, spotless bride. Perfect. Made fit for heaven. But it isn't yet. Sorry, I'm not insulting anyone, including myself, but there are still spots. There are still blemishes. There are still character faults or sinful traits. And even though we are the church, the ecclesia, even though we've been called out of darkness and into light, even though we've been added to the body that Jesus is building, he still needs to beautify that body. And so the character of Christ is revealed as our lives are sanctified, as we invest in Jesus, as we follow the Son. And these are things that Jesus is involved in right now. He's preparing the place for us, but he's preparing us for the place. He builds the church, and he beautifies the church. And this is an idea, or an insight rather, to what Jesus is currently doing. Now, there are three things on your notes on page 3. There are many scriptures that you can look at at the bottom of page 2 to flesh out your understanding of this. And please read up these references about Christ and his church. But three things essentially on page 3 that we'll quickly look at, unpack about perhaps a bit more detail tonight. And as I say, with this morning we've got communion as well. It will be a wonderful way for us to appreciate Jesus now on the basis of what he's done for us. On the basis of where he is right now, we can come and remember him as our service draws to a close. But firstly, I want to talk about Christ currently. Now, we've already been talking about this to some extent, but this is how the Christ is revealed as one who relates and represents his church. That's what Christ is doing currently. He's relating to us and he's representing us. And there are three ways, as you can see on your notes, in which this take biblical language to explain it. Christ currently. For there is one God, says Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And this is a very, very important thing. Jesus connects us back to God. Have you ever had to mediate between anyone? Ever had to be in that rather awkward role where you feel a bit like a ping pong ball and you go to one person, you go to, ever kind of been in these sort of farcical situations where you're a bit cross with someone else and perhaps you use a child in the middle to say, well you can tell him, and he can hear anyway, what I think, and off they go and they tell the person, well you tell her, and off he goes. Usually that happens in films, doesn't it? I hope it doesn't happen in real life. But the poor little tyke in the middle is the mediator, the go-between. He's the one who connects and communicates one with the other. But this is not two sort of fitful parents we're talking about or some comical scene. This is serious. This is the reality of our existence and our separation from the one who made us. We have a problem, as we know. Sin separates. And God is here and we are here. And we talked about that last week, didn't we? Or the week before, or both. Because it's all about where Jesus came to reconcile us to the Father. Jesus has come to me, doesn't he? Remember that? We said that because by inference we're not with him. Come to me implies you're not currently with me. And the separation, the gulf, or the great gulf that's fixed between us and God is the wedge of sin that separates us from a holy God. But the good news is this. There's a mediator. There's a go-between. There's someone who can bridge the gap and reconcile the two, and no longer shall there be alienation or separation. And Jesus is the one who did that historically by way of the cross. When he paid for sin, his blood was shed, it washes us clean, we're bought back. All these concepts that came out last week, and I hope you appreciate them and have responded to them personally. But Jesus is the essential mediator. He's the one who brings us back into relationship with God, reconnects us with our Creator. But as our great high priest, he's also one who, as we've been reading about in Hebrews, represents us. I love these verses in Hebrews 4. It says this, and I'll give you a wonderful illustration that happened this week that will embarrass one person in this room, hopefully. Seeing that, as the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 4, we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched by the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. This great argument in Hebrews is that whatever religion you're thinking about sliding back into, whatever rituals or traditions you think might be tempting to lean on, don't. Because they're imperfect. And the people that uphold them and minister within them are imperfect. So Jesus comes to shatter the shadow and represent the fulfillment. He's the great high priest. We read that, didn't we? In Hebrews 7 and 8. He doesn't have sin to deal with of his own. He deals with our sin. He's perfect. These priests die, but this one lives, ever lives, to intercede for us. He's brilliant. He's totally better than anything. That was so American then, wasn't it? He's totally better, says the writer to the Hebrews, I don't think. But that's the point. He far outweighs any other religious order. He's what we need. And also within that is this wonderful truth that comes out in Hebrews 4. This week, as you know, and I thank you for your prayers and your comments and your texts, it was a tough week because on Thursday I closed the door and locked it for the last time. What's that? Hey? Oh, yeah, and you as well, Paul. Yeah. You weren't with me. You did it yourself, didn't you? Yeah. So I tried something on me. This week, we both locked the door on our old homes. And I lived in that house in Hannam for 26 years, where my mum and dad raised me and my brother. And it was a very charged week. A lot of work this week, a lot of fatigue, but a lot of emotion as well. And I came last Sunday morning hoping that I could ask Richard to come and use his van, maybe for an evening, just so I could borrow it. Would you let me borrow your van? Really? Okay, thank you. I'll bear that in mind. And I hoped he would let me borrow his van to get the big pieces of furniture out and where they needed to go. Came on Sunday last week and put this to him. And he said, bless him, this is your lucky week. Richard was working in the house next door to my mum's house on Thursday and Friday. It's amazing, amazing. And what a miracle that was. Really great. And I'm going to embarrass you, Richard, but in a way that I hope encourages you as a Barnabas to a genuine Barnabas. Really encouraging. Do you know what? And I don't want to get too touchy-feely about this, but Richard had done that himself recently. Cleared a house and said goodbye to parents not that long ago. And it is hard. It's really hard. With respect. Still quite young. Got a lot of living I hope to do. And I can't talk to them. I won't be able to share those memories with a mum or a dad, and so on. Great memories, though, I had in that house. They're done. At 41, I'm effectively orphaned in this world. But it was very precious. This is quite a moment between us. can we have some soft music, please? It was lovely, Richard, to share it with someone who knew, someone who understood. Someone who'd been there and gave me the space and the sensitivity and the support that I needed at that time. And with respect to you all, whom I love very much, I probably couldn't have chosen a better Slaybrook person to be there. So thank you. But it's a small, if I might say, illustration of what Hebrews 4 says. Because currently Christ relates to his church. He understands. He represents us as our priest. He's the mediator. He's the one who reconnects us to the Father. But he doesn't do it in some kind of aloof, celestial way that we cannot imagine or relate to. He came into this world to identify with us so that he can be the man of sorrows acquainted with grief. So when Jesus sees me break my heart at different points in my life, he understands. Because his heart broke as well. Be encouraged by that perversely. Whatever you are in that place of anguish or pain, whenever, maybe this week, things have happened to collapse your world and you're slowly starting to rebuilding it and wondering where God is within it, he is. He is. He's preparing us for the place he's preparing. And he understands what it is to close the door for the last time. And he understands what it is to weep over a lost loved one. He understands what it is to be let down or betrayed or hungry. He understands all the angst because he's our great high priest. And he relates to us as well as represents us. He's also the ongoing advocate. He's the essential mediator, the great high priest, and the ongoing advocate. He's the one who defends us. This is legal speak. You end up in a court, you need someone who will represent you or defend you. And Jesus, as our advocate, is just that person. That's what he's doing now. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, Peter says, is out there looking for whom he may devour. Now, the Satan, as he should rightly call, his name isn't Satan. His name is the Satan. It's a title. It tells us what he does. It's not his name. Lucifer is his name. But the Satan is the accuser. He's the adversary. And he looks at your life this week. Might have been praying this morning already about those things that we should have done and haven't done and things we regret doing, but we have to repent on that daily basis, keep those accounts short with God. And Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise God for that. But Satan wants us to remember those things. Before you get to change that shirt with the stain of this sin on it, he says, put it back on. Look what you did. Did you say that? And his job is to accuse the brethren. He's the accuser of the brethren. He wants you to feel bad. He wants you to feel condemned. He wants you to be bound up with those old guilts and angst and separate you again from the God who has you've been reconciled to through Christ. So Satan is the accuser. Jesus is the advocate. Jesus is the one who stands in the way. Jesus is the one who takes, again, back to history, at the cross, the blame, takes the punishment. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. So the accuser tries to drag you back, and the great advocate that we have says, no, you're mine, and no one will pluck you from my hand. So we have an essential mediator who brings us back to God. We have a great priest who identifies with us whatever we're going through in this life. And we have an advocate who defends us and wraps us in his righteousness and says to Satan, don't you dare think you can have a claim on them again. We're the people of God. Do we appreciate that role? That's the Christ currently. He's doing that for you right now. Praise God for his ongoing ministry, relating as well as representing his church. Christ shortly, more of this evening. Jesus is doing these wonderful relational representative roles for us now. It's by way of the cross, it's on the basis of the cross that right now at the right hand of the Father, Jesus can be our advocate, our mediator, our great high priest. But Christ shortly will return. We're going to talk about the Christ who returns and resurrects his church. We believe, says Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, that Jesus died and rose again. In fact, Paul talks about those things elsewhere as things of first importance, doesn't he? These are the essentials of our faith. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. He's talking about the great day of resurrection, the great second coming of Christ, the time in God's plans and purposes, excuse me, towards the end of them in human history, And entering that phase in eternity when we will actually enter eternity as well, when Jesus comes and his reward is with him. And it's fascinating and fantastic and lots of great words I could use right now. But time doesn't allow us to think. But actually, I hope you do think about the Lord's return. We were thinking about it last week a bit, weren't we? In the evening, we were thinking about practical ways in which you can keep the second coming of Jesus at the forefront of your thinking as a Christian. Because we forget, don't we? And we make plans. And we carry on living as if Jesus is coming, but it probably won't be in my lifetime. But it might be. We might be the generation that never see death. Have you thought of that? We might be. And we should live as though we are. Not in arrogance, but in expectancy. We could be that generation. How are we impacting that generation out there? Missionaries, thank God that they go and they give their lives to that. But we are all called to do the same thing because Christ is coming. And that, I think I said last week, is the great emphasis of the New Testament. Not so much that Christ has come, but Christ will come. He'll come back. And this time he radically reworks everything. Yes, he died on the cross. Some people can't get beyond that. Nice teacher, good man, died, tragedy. Oh, let's move on and talk about Gandhi or some other religious figure. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible is alive. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He has reworked everything so that death is not the end. We are meant to be people that live for eternity. And Christ is coming to return for his church and to resurrect every person. I talked about the body, didn't I? And every person who has been built into that church will be raised. And we'll meet Peter and Paul and Andrew and Matthew, and everyone will be there. And even those who are alive will be resurrected. Because your body, even if you're alive at the time Christ returns, is corrupt. It's perishing, isn't it? So even those who are alive will be resurrected. The dead have to be resurrected just because they're dead. Jesus will raise them. But even that living generation, that last generation, will, in that moment, in that twinkling of an eye, when they're caught up to be with the Lord, they too will be resurrected. They'll be given resurrection bodies. So in other words, we have the right to be in heaven. We can cope with the glory of God. Actually focus with incorruptible bodies on the prospect of eternity. We can focus on Jesus with pure eyes instead of those corrupt eyes that we all have. So we'll be resurrected. Whether we have been dead for many years or whether we are that alive and waiting generation, Jesus returns and he resurrects the church. And when he does that shortly, live as though he's coming today. We'll all be changed. It's going to be good, isn't it? That's the understatement of the morning. It's going to be good. Lastly, Jesus is not on the cross. He's not in the tomb. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's the current Christ, relating and representing his church. But surely he'll be the Christ who returns and resurrects his church. And finally, we're going to enter into that eternal prospect where Jesus reigns and rewards his church. And this is wonderful as well. This has been a great month to be a preacher. What a fantastic subject every week to talk about Jesus, who he is, what he does, what he's yet to do. Behold, I am coming soon. We read it just now, didn't we? My reward is with me. And I will give to everyone according to what he's done. And Jesus eternally will be seen as the King of Kings and the righteous judge. When Jesus is referred to as the King of Kings, it's invariably in the context of defeating his enemies. No one can stand against him. No kingdom has ever risen. Think of the Roman Empire. Who would have thought that the very empire that dominated Israel at that time, that put Jesus on a cross, that persecuted the early church, would have fallen, but before it fell, Christianity became its national religion? Who would have thought that? Well, the King of Kings knew it was going to happen. Because empires rise and fall. And leaders, however powerful and invincible they think they are, one day they will bow before the King of Kings, who reigns eternally. And they won't do it grudgingly, they'll do it willingly. Because it will be obvious. Jesus is the King. Revelation 17:14. They will wage war against the Lamb. The godlessness of this world will rise up in that kind of military way, in that kind of oppressive way. But what goes on? What does John go on to say? But the Lamb will triumph over them, because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Can't stand against this one. And one day his rule that is mocked and despised and challenged today will be acknowledged and exalted by everyone. He's the ruling. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus, the King of Kings. The eternal Saviour who will reign without challenge, undisputedly, on the throne. And he rewards his church. This is yet to come. This is Christ eternally. As we leave this world and we look back on this world and the hours we spent and the money we spent and the words we said and the acts we did and the acts we didn't do and the lives we did, we'll stand before that King. And then he'll say, well, turn out your pockets. What did you do? Where did you go? Did you take me with you? Were you an ambassador for Christ? It says that, doesn't it, in the book I gave you. Did you read it? Best not to speculate too much. But Jesus will ask us to give account of our lives. We must all appear, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Some things will be given, some things will be withheld. The desire of the church, surely, should be to live the life so that one day we hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. That's our eternal prospect. We'll reign with him, Scripture says. Not because we deserve to, but because grace allows us to be part of that incredible scene. Jesus is alive. He's not on the cross. He's in the tomb. Don't leave him there. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's mediating for us. He relates to his church. He represents his church. Thank goodness for someone who understands and is able to defend us before Almighty God. He's coming soon. He returns and he resurrects his church to a new level that none of us can quite comprehend right now, but by faith, live for it as well as look for it. And in eternally, Jesus will reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. That's an old hymn that's just come to mind. But he will reign. And he will reward. The challenge for us is, how are we living for our Savior now? Christ and his church. He's gone to prepare a place for us. But he has to prepare us for that place. May we willingly want him to build the body, to beautify the body, so that we can give glory to God and follow the Son.